Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's been translated into our language, that we have the privilege of having our own copies of it and having copies located throughout the church building. You have been gracious to us in providing your word. And now we ask again for the blessing of your Spirit upon both the reading and the preaching. We pray, Father, that you will use your word to save your elect. We pray, O God, for all of us who are your people, that you will use your word to build us up in the faith. We ask you to be merciful to us through your word this morning. In the name of Jesus, amen. Acts chapter 12, verse 1. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. May God bless that reading of his holy word. I never promised you a rose garden. Most of you remember that line from Joe South's song that was recorded in 1970 by Lynn Anderson. Yeah, it's been that long ago. 1970. As you know, that song was not about God. But I want to take that line, "I never promised you a rose garden," and I want to ask a question about God. The question, very simply, is, did God promise us a rose garden? Now, there are many modern-day preachers who will say yes. I'm talking about the health and wealth preachers, the prosperity gospel preachers, those who say that financial blessing is the will of God for Christians, and that faith, positive speech, and of course, donations to their ministries will always increase one's wealth. Now, I am not suggesting that the men and women who preach this are not Christians. That is not a point that I'm making. Not saying that at all. But I am telling you that the health and wealth gospel is a false teaching. What proof do I have? King Herod. King Herod, who was King Herod, and what exactly did he do? Actually, in the Bible, there are two King Herods. Not this one, but his father was the king at the time that Jesus was born. His father was the one who ordered the death of the baby boys, those under 2 years old. And his father, history tells us, died around the year 4 B.C., so we know from that that the actual birth of Jesus was probably somewhere around 5 B.C. Well, that's his father, the one who ordered the death of all the little baby boys. This particular Herod is also known as Herod Antipas. He's also known as Herod the Tetrarch. That expression, Tetrarch, he picked that name up because he was made the ruler over a fourth of his father's kingdom by Caesar Augustus. He reigned from approximately 4 B.C. until about 39 A.D. That tells us roughly when this story that we're studying today took place, somewhere in the 35 to 40 AD range. You might say that This Herod was a little king who thought he was God. A little king. Not even as big a king as his daddy, and certainly not as big as Caesar. A little king who thought he was God. Why do I say he thought he was God? Well, we can judge him by his conduct, his acts that's recorded in Scripture. For example, in Matthew chapter 14, this is the Herod who had John the Baptist beheaded. In Luke 23, this is the Herod who sent Jesus back to Pilate to be executed. And now in today's scripture, you see in verse 2 that this Herod, the little Herod, was the one who had James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, executed, just as Jesus had foretold. Back in Matthew chapter 20, the mother of James and John had asked Jesus if he would allow one of her sons to sit on one side and the other son to sit on his other side in his kingdom. Well, in responding to her, Jesus had asked the question, are you able to drink from the cup from which I will drink? And then Jesus went on to say, you will drink from my cup. Well, this is exactly what Jesus was foretelling. The execution of James. This little king who thought he was God had James executed. Now, when we get later into this chapter, we're going to see the mention of another name. It's not because Peter hasn't been told that James has been executed. Just as there were a couple of Herods, there were a couple of James. So Peter will be talking about a different James later on in the chapter. This king had John the Baptist executed. He sent Jesus back to Pilate to be executed. He executed James. And if you look at verse 3, you'll see that he was a typical politician. He saw that his conduct pleased the people. So, wow, he seized Peter. The text doesn't exactly tell us that he intended to kill Peter, but it certainly implies that. I don't think, if you read it, I don't think there's any question that his full intent was to have Peter killed, just as he had had John the Baptist killed, just as he had had James killed. But there was something in the way, and that was the religious holidays. It was, verse 3, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and it tells us that he planned, as soon as Passover was over, verse 4, to have Peter tried. Now that is basically the first scene in this particular story. The second scene begins in verse 5, and this now is the church. The church responded to the arrest of Peter, and you can see how the church responded by earnestly praying. Remember, Jesus had taught his followers to pray, give us this day our daily bread. And when we hear that, we understand that Jesus was not concerned only about bread, but rather that bread sort of symbolized those things that we need. It symbolized not only our food, but our clothing, our shelter, our health. All the things that we need are wrapped up in that request, give us this day our daily bread. And so the church is right in earnestly praying to God that God would release Peter to them. The church prayed. How many of you used to watch that television program, Touched by an Angel? Anybody? I see a few hands. I don't think I ever saw it. Maybe I saw it once or twice. And you know, there was probably no historical basis for that program, but it was a series of stories that gave you nice, warm feelings. Well, here we have another case of Touched by an Angel that is based on history. This is not a religious myth that we're reading. This is history. And so we see in verse 7 that Peter was touched by an angel. The Lord sent one of his angels, and the Pew Bible says he actually struck Peter. So he touched him pretty hard. Maybe Peter was a deep sleeper, I don't know. But he struck him and he woke Peter up. He says, "Get up, get up." And at that time, the scripture tells us here, the chains fell off. It wasn't a coincidence. Chains don't just fall off. It was the sovereign God at work. God causing the chains to fall off. The angel told him in verse 8, put your clothes and your sandals on. So Peter did. And then he followed the angel out of the prison. We get to verse 10. They came to the iron gate that leads to the city. It opened for them. Gates don't just open. You go down to the state penitentiary. See if the gate just happens to... It doesn't open. Somebody has to open it. God opened the gate. And Peter went through the gate. He realized finally, verse 11, that it was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision, but in verse 11 he realized that the Lord had sent his angel and had rescued him, just as the church had been praying that God would do. So in verse 12 we see that Peter went to the house of Mary, the mother of John. The reason he went there is because that's where the church was praying. This next few verses, in a sense, it's humorous. In another sense, it's pathetic. He went to the house. Verse 13, Peter knocked. A servant girl came to the door named Rhoda. Well, when she answered the door, she did like I guess a lot of us do in the middle of the night. We don't open the door. We speak through the door, say, "Who's there?" Apparently she did that. And so Peter identified himself. She tells us, verse 14, she recognized Peter's voice. But rather than opening the door, she was so excited, she ran back to the people and she told them, "Peter's at the door. Peter's at the door." You see their response, verse 15. "You're out of your mind." It gets better than that, with "better" in quotation marks. She kept on telling them that Peter was there. And finally they said, "Well, it must be his angel." In other words, I suppose Herod has executed Peter and his spirit is standing at the door. Well, she kept on and Peter kept on knocking. And finally they went, they opened the door, they saw Peter. And you see the word, the last word in verse 16. Church was astonished. Wow. What does that say about the church? And be careful, because oftentimes we're no better than the first century church. We're studying in the Old Testament. We've been studying about Abraham. And on one page, we'll see how great Abraham was, how strong in the faith he was. And then on the next page, we'll see how weak and sinful Abraham was. Well, here we see the church on the one hand praying, and on the other hand astonished when God answers their prayer. And I wonder if that doesn't describe us. You know, God hears all of our prayers. The prayers of His people, I'm talking about. The Bible does make it clear that He doesn't hear all prayers, but He hears all the prayers of His people. Sometimes He says no. Sometimes He says wait. Sometimes He says yes. And this was one of those cases where He said yes, and the church was astonished. Now, I'm not one of those that believes faith means that you think God will do it. I don't think that's what faith is. Faith, though, is the belief that God is able to do all of His holy will and then not being surprised when He does it. You know, we pray for things, and sometimes God says yes, but there are other times when God very clearly says no, and we submit ourselves to His no. But on the other hand, when He says yes, we should not, nor should this church, have been astonished. God is able to do all of His holy will, and God does all of His holy will. So they're astonished. Well, this section of the story ends with Herod having the guards examined and then executing them. And then, because there were no golf courses in the first century, this wicked ruler went to the coast, to Caesarea. This is a transition now to the third major scene of the story. The first one concerned Herod. The second one concerned the church. And now this third one concerns God. Herod gets to Caesarea. It tells us, the end of verse 19, that he stayed a while. We have no idea what a while was. Was it 2 weeks? Was it 2 years? Was it 5 years? I don't know. But he stayed a while. The time came during his stay in verse 21 that he gave a public address. Gave a speech. Notice the response of the people in verse 22. This is the voice of a God, not of a man. Now, that's not the first time that we have read that. If you turn back to chapter 10. Verse 25, when Peter had gone to the house of Cornelius, Cornelius and his family had been expecting them. So verse 25, Peter entered the house. Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. See what Peter responded? How Peter responded? Peter made him get up. Stand up, he said. I'm only a man myself. And when we get a little further in the book of Acts, we're going to see the same thing happening with Paul on his first missionary journey. The people are going to attempt to worship, and Paul is going to say, no, no, I'm just a man like you. Don't worship me. Herod did not do that. Herod received the praise of the people. The people who were saying, this is the voice of a God. And verse 23 of our text, you see what happened. Because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms, and he died. God refuses to share His glory with another. That's what the first commandment's all about. You shall have no other gods before me. You see, this little king, in accepting the praise of the people, was in effect saying, I am God. He had already demonstrated the belief that he was God by having John the Baptist executed, by consenting to the death of Jesus, by having James executed, and being intent on executing Peter. He'd already demonstrated that he thought he was God, and so it was just natural that he would receive the praise of the people. But God says, you shall have no other God before me. And when Herod accepted the praise, God sent His angel to strike him dead. And of course, Herod's not the only ruler in the Bible of whom we read who was disciplined by the Lord. Remember the story of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, back in the book of Daniel, he looks out on Babylon. Is not this the great city that I've built? And God says, you're going to go and live like an animal. And sure enough, God removed his sanity. He went to the fields. He let his hair grow. He let his nails grow. He lived like an animal. It says, until God restored his sanity. And then Nebuchadnezzar came back and he cleaned up and he praised God. He said, God does as he pleases in heaven and on earth. Nebuchadnezzar was a man who attempted to exalt himself. Remember, he was the one who had destroyed Jerusalem, who had taken the Jews captive to Babylon. More modern times, 17th century, King Charles I was a man who was oppressing our forefathers, our Protestant forefathers. He was a man who was saying, the word of the king is law. One of our Scottish forefathers wrote a book responding to him. The title of the book is Lex Rex. That translates, law is king. In other words, what Samuel Rutherford was saying was, no, the king is not law, but rather the law of God, the word of God, is king. That's what Herod failed to learn. That's what Charles I failed to learn, and he was eventually executed. The passage of Scripture I read to begin this morning, Psalm 2, is a warning to all the rulers of the earth. A warning to all the rulers of the earth, including contemporary politicians, contemporary judges, contemporary military officers, those who are currently exalting themselves against God. Let me give you a quote here. Just read this morning. Christians and others, but Christians particularly, are dangerous extremists who are tearing this nation apart. Donating to them is a military crime. Has it been too long ago? That's what our army has been teaching in some of their classes. Now that report's been out for some time, but I read an article this morning through a Freedom of Information request. It's been verified that our army is teaching that Christians are dangerous extremists who are tearing this nation apart. And if you, army men, if you donate to them, you're guilty of a military crime. I know of no time in our history before the present where our government said such a thing. But you know the attack that has been upon us in recent days, the attack upon our moral views. You know what's been happening. And then we read things like this, that they're actually being taught. You know, an attack upon God's people is really an attack upon God. That's exactly what Herod was guilty of. It wasn't simply that he was attacking James and Peter and the Christians. Herod was guilty of attacking God. And God responded. And God will respond. Has God promised us a rose garden? The answer is no. Contrary to what some preachers on the television may tell you, the answer is no. God has not promised us a rose garden. Or if He has, He owes John the Baptist and James and Peter and Paul a mighty big apology. No, He has not promised us a rose garden, but He has promised us this. If you love Him. That's a mighty big if now. If you love Him, or whoever loves Him, He has promised us that everything that happens to us will be for our good. We don't know what's going to happen. The days ahead, the years ahead, some of us may literally be persecuted for our faith. And if not us, our children and our grandchildren may literally be persecuted for their faith. He's not promised a rose garden, but He has promised that if we love Him, He is working everything together for our good. So the question with which we conclude this morning is, do you love Him? Do you love Him? Remember how he basically defines love in 1 John? Keeping His commandments. You see, love is not saying something with our mouth, singing, "Oh, how I love Jesus," and then going out and living like the devil. Love is singing, "Oh, how I love Jesus," and then going out and demonstrating it by obeying the commandments of Jesus. So again, I ask you, do you love Him? Has God, by His grace, given you faith, enabled you to repent, and is He enabling you to demonstrate that faith by a life of obedience? If not, then I would urge you this morning to call upon Him. I would urge you this morning to cry out to Him, "Oh God, I've professed faith, but You know that I really don't have it. Oh God, give me saving faith. Give me genuine repentance. Oh God, enable me to go out and live in a way that pleases You, not in an effort to earn my salvation, but rather as an expression of my thanksgiving to You. Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Let's pray.